We're continuing with our study of Colossians. The text today is chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Paul opens our text in talking about the struggle that he has for the Colossians and for the folks actually of the larger city, Laodicea, as well. He had concerns for them and is seeking to direct them now in the right way. He has a profound purpose for them in mind. He's going to share that with them. And that purpose extends to us as well. It's not just for them. So let's examine what he has to say and see how it applies to us today. Now, the goal that he had in mind, he wanted to see the Colossians encouraged in heart and united in love. What is it to be encouraged in heart? Just being happy? Is that it? Feel successful? To feel liked and approved? Well, no, not really. They may be parts of it. But the word used here is the same word that's used to speak of the Holy Spirit's ministry. If you recall, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the one who is called alongside to minister to us in all of our struggles of life. So the Spirit is called alongside to strengthen or to aid or to move and motivate in the right direction. And so it is here. This encouragement that we are to have with one another is to come alongside one another and to speak to them in ways that would help them. Now it includes other things like lending a hand in such a way that they can continue on when their burden is heavy. They may be in very difficult circumstances. So the idea of coming alongside them to aid in doing whatever is needed. It's used 10 times in the book of Acts. The same word is used 20 times in the writings of Paul. It's translated variously, sometimes encourage, exhort, comfort. Those are the kinds of things that we do when we come alongside. In this instance, it's probably best translated by the word strengthen. We're to do those things that will strengthen the heart of fellow believers. That was a crucial activity in the infancy of the church. Things were very difficult for them, and they needed this sort of strengthening. But it still is, isn't it? Life isn't easy out there. So we need this strengthening of one another, this coming alongside. One way, as we mentioned, is with words that build up. That could, in fact, also be words of correction. If someone's going the wrong way, to actually help them and build them up is to say, no, don't go that way, go this way. Ephesians 4:29, verse I'm sure you're familiar with. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." That's the idea. But you can do it in many other ways too. We have a habit around here when someone's in a crisis or a surgery or something like that of providing meals for them during that time, short period of time. Or maybe you help with a project at their house. I've benefited from that numerous times, guys coming over and helping. That which lightens their load. If you think of someone oppressed by their burden, to encourage their heart is to come along and help them bear that burden. But it can also apply to holding one another accountable in dealing with a battle against recurring sin, making sure that they're talking with someone about that. Many ways, but all intended for the strengthening of the heart. But the second thing that he wants there is that we be knit together in love. Now, love naturally unites, while hatred and self-centeredness and that sort of thing divide and destroy. I mean, that's the nature of the case. Here, Paul reminds us again from Ephesians 4, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul's really interested in this. He talks to the Colossians about it. He talks to the Ephesians about it. And those aren't the only places. So in love, we generally find unity. These heresies that were coming into the Colossian church that we've talked about before would do nothing but divide and destroy. So Paul wants this knitting together in love and unity. Christ is a unifier. And if we remember what we talked about the other week, we are united to Him, and if united to Him, then we are united to one another. But the problem with these heresies is that Christ was being diminished and shoved off to the side, and all of this other stuff was coming in, and that was bound to fracture the church. Well, how about you? Are you pursuing the purpose of strengthening the hearts of others? Are you seeking unity and love here at church, at home, in your neighborhood? Paul has an additional or maybe deeper goal in mind, sort of the end result of love and encouragement and unity, that he calls the riches of complete understanding. Sounds pretty wild, doesn't it? Riches of complete understanding. The problem here is that our natural mind is corrupt. We talked about this the other week also. There's something wrong with our understanding as we are naturally born as sinners. Sin has corrupted not only what we think, but our very minds. And that being the case, we need to find a Savior, yes, but we also need to find a different mind, or as Paul calls it in Romans 12, a renewed mind. If we're ever to come to these riches of complete understanding, our minds need renewing. Well, conformity to the world won't get us there. We learned that in Romans 12 that we read earlier. But neither will just gushy emotions and mystical experience, which is what these heretics were promoting in the church. That won't either. We need this renewed mind. Our minds need to be filled with the light of the Word of God rather than the darkness with which we are born. That darkness includes pride and self-protection and all these kinds of things. That needs to be driven out so that the light of the Word of God can shine there. We need to be transformed so that we think God's thoughts after Him. We need a drastic work of the Holy Spirit to renovate our thinking and turn it into biblical thinking. And that's difficult because we have this problem that we're born with, but then the world and the devil and everybody else is pressing in all kinds of false stuff around us. Paul wants our minds to be clear so that we can come to this point of complete understanding. Now, we'll never achieve that if we stick with our old way of thinking. But it's a process. It's a lifelong process. We're always in the process of renewing our minds. God is chipping away at the pride and the self-protection and replacing it with humility and worship. Now, part of that is accomplished through Paul's two previous purposes that he talked about. Strengthening the hearts of one another and being united in love. That helps us in this process of the renewing of the mind. We need the Spirit of God to tear away our blindness, make our minds pliable and ready to receive the truth. Now, the Spirit works in conjunction with the Word of God. Therefore, we need to saturate our minds with the truths of Scripture, always taking care to apply it to those deepest desires of our hearts. We must attack pride and anger and greed and lust and selfishness at all times with that radical soothing balm, if there is such a thing as a radical soothing balm, of the Word of God. And we have to help each other with this. It's not something that we just naturally do. We need to come alongside one another in this process of renewing our minds. But Paul wants us to know the mystery of God, and that's why we are in need of this complete understanding. Remember that a mystery, we talked about this before also, isn't some mystical mumbo-jumbo that you learn and then you pass it on to the next generation and on to the next. No, rather it was something that was previously hidden or at least not understood properly, and now the doors have been blown off and it's revealed. So there's not something, a secret that you pass on. No, it's a revelation of God. Christ is on the scene. He is now revealed by His presence with the church and by His ministry here on earth. So this would have been a massive blow to these heretics that were in the Colossian church. They were looking for secrets beyond Christ. They were looking for angels to worship and for mystical experience. But Paul says that Christ is the mystery, and He is now revealed. There's nothing higher to pursue. There's no one else that we need to pursue. William Hendrickson comments on Christ being the mystery. It's in your blue sheet if you want to follow along. The Colossians need not, must not, look for any source of happiness or holiness outside of Christ. Do false teachers boast about their wisdom and their knowledge, or about that of the angels? Neither man nor angel nor any other creature has anything at all to offer which cannot be found in incomparably superior essence and in infinite degree in Christ. In Him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, like the hidden treasure of which Jesus spoke in the parable. Hidden indeed, but in order to be unearthed, not in order to remain concealed. This is the practical purpose, is also the apostle's mind here in Colossians. It's clear from verse 9 and 10. What the apostle means, therefore, is this: in Christ, all these treasures are stored away. Hence, come and discover them and enrich yourself by means of them. Christ is the one to pursue. He possesses all that we need. There's no need to grope around looking for mysteries. And these false teachers had nothing to offer compared with the excellence of Christ. He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus comes as the one who brings the revelation of God to us. Wisdom and knowledge for life and godliness are in Him. So go to Him. Seek Him. Seek Him in the Word of God. Gain wisdom and knowledge through Him. Encourage one another to seek Him. Parents, see to it that your children are continually exposed to Him. And we know that He has paid our debt of sin, that His Father has imputed His righteousness to us, the Spirit has taken up residence in us, He has united us to Christ, He helps us to understand the Word of God and helps us apply it to ourselves. He convicts us of sin and helps us to see the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Now, we do have the possibility of gaining ground toward these riches of full understanding. We have that present now where we can learn more, we can apply more, we can seek more. But we have the guarantee of it in its absolute fullness in the age to come. When Christ returns, we shall indeed have then the riches of this full understanding. But let's push one another toward that goal. Let's seek Christ and exercise our unity in Him here, at home, wherever, so that we become closer and closer to these riches of complete understanding. Now, a complete understanding is an understanding of the mystery. That mystery, we're told, is Christ, in whom, what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside. Well, Paul had a concern. He expresses it there in verse 4. I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. He was concerned for this flock there in the city of Colossae. He had concern for the other churches, and he expressed himself about those concerns often. Now, he had established numerous churches, but here at Colossae, he was only indirectly involved. He wasn't the founder of this church. The church was founded by Epaphras. But Paul still had considerable concern for it because of these false teachers that were coming in. His main concern was these arguments of the false teachers. Apparently, they were pretty persuasive. And members of the church, sounds like, were beginning to follow after what they were teaching. Now, we said also earlier in this series that there's no one place, either in Colossians or in the New Testament, where we have a list of what the false teachers were teaching. We have to kind of deduce it from the remedies that Paul gives. We can kind of figure some things out, the things that were going on as he responds to it. Apparently, there's a lot of fussing about angels, you know, worshiping angels and this and that. A lot of teaching about harsh treatment of the body or asceticism, you know, beating yourself up, trying to be more holy. There was a doubting of the sufficiency of Christ. And then this deeper knowledge that you gain through either mystical experience or secrets being passed on to you, those kinds of things. So he has concern about those teachings and that this flock is listening to them. How much influence was actually there, that we're not told. But there were some inroads being made. And we today have the same thing. We can be influenced even in things that are tagged Christian. This might come as news to you, but not everything that you hear on Christian radio is worth hearing. Same with Christian TV. There's a gazillion blogs out there. There's facts shared on Facebook and Twitter that are kind of maybe like this stuff. That it's a barrage of information that's coming at us, and we need to filter it out. And it's not necessarily good, even if it bears the name Christian. You ever notice that the Christian subculture ebbs and flows this way and that way, from one thing to another thing to yet another thing, and some of them are erroneous, some of them are merely a distraction, some of them are downright silly. But yet we see that happening over the years in the church. What the church is about is something that's very old, not the most recent thing. And in a real sense, it's something very ordinary. The church is about the Word of God and fellowshipping with God and with one another in the sacrament. So flashy new ideas shouldn't necessarily have all that much appeal to us because we're devoted to something that's very old. Those things can distract us. We're about Christ. We're about Him having been crucified for us. And in that light, when we go about to try and encourage one another to live in conformity to the one who died for us and to whom we are united, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's situation at the time that he writes, he's in prison in Rome. He wrote Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon from there, probably somewhere around the year of 60. Now, his imprisonment there was more like what we would call house arrest. He had a certain amount of freedom to have guests to write and those sorts of things. while there, he continued to trust Christ. He continued to have concern for the churches. And he did not cave to his situation, but he rested in Christ, his Savior. Now, when he says, "I'm with you in spirit," obviously he's not teaching astral projection or something like that. No, I mean, how do we use that phrase? Well, we really want to be there. We really care about you. We care about what's going on. But we're over here and you're over there. We're with you in spirit. That's kind of what he means here, I believe, that He cares about what's happening in the Colossian church. He cares deeply how they were doing and how are they going to respond to these false teachers. He's also hoping to influence them from the distance by this letter. He's not willing to sit by idly and let this division and destruction of the church happen without some kind of response. He talks about their orderliness. He may be referring to the order of their service, but probably not. Most likely he's speaking of their manner of functioning together as a church. The unity and good discipline of the church, he wants to be good, but is that being undermined by this heresy? Could be. Then he wants them to have firm faith. Strong, established, unmovable. The word that's used there, we get our English word steroids from this word. So he wants their faith to be on steroids in a sense. And it was a firm faith that they needed to have so they wouldn't be slipping and sliding all around and falling for this false idea and that false idea. No, firmly rooted in Christ. In the biblical sense, a firm faith is focused on one object. A fickle faith is one that's jumping here and there and all around the place. James calls that the double-minded man. Never resting, but always looking for this new thing or that thing. Years ago, in Burma, Adoniram Judson was lying in a foul jail. He had 32 pounds of chains on his ankles, and those chains were then bound to a bamboo pole. A fellow prisoner, attempting to mock and jeer Judson, said to him, "Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of converting the heathen now?" Judson replied, "The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God. Chains can't interfere with that. Chains can't tear down a firm faith that's rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ." That kind of firm faith is not faith for faith's sake or in any other thing other than Christ. Now, you can have a firm faith in a false god or in your own abilities, but what we know about Paul, he certainly wasn't talking about that, was he? He's not commending these Christians for the fact that they were bullheaded and stubborn, immovable in that sense. No. But they kept on trusting Christ regardless of what happened, and that's what he wanted them to continue doing. And that is by implication what he is calling us to do as well. Our faith needs to be so firm that regardless of world events, failing health, broken relationships, we can still rest and rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. When I was, I don't know, maybe 15 or 16, I went to this meeting, and there was a guy there, actually several guys there, from River Valley Ranch. Any of you ever heard of River Valley Ranch? Okay. Some of you have been there? Okay. Well, it's this Western type camp, lots of horses and lots of cowboy stuff and all of that. Well, this guy, he called me up front, and he said, "Here, put this in your mouth." I did that. And then he took out a 12-foot bullwhip. Now, 12 feet would be, what, about from me to where Miss Nancy is sitting, something like that. It's a long bullwhip. And he said, "Now stand still." So I'm standing there like that. And, whoosh, whoosh. Yeah, I used to be able to tear paper. There we go. The paper was now about in half. And he did it again. And he did it till it was down to about 2 inches from my face. Now, I had to really trust him, didn't I? Because if he missed with that whip, I mean, he could, literally, I'm not taking, he could rip my nose off with that thing. He could have put a gash in my cheek, could have knocked out an eye. But for some reason, I did trust him, and I stood very still. So, The verse is talking about being steadfast and unmovable. That's what I was doing, scared to death, but I wanted to be unmovable. I didn't want to lean forward a little bit and have him miss. But I had to really trust him, that he knew that he had done this so often, that he was such a master at the bullwhip that he wouldn't hurt me. That's the kind of trust and rest that we need to have in the Lord Jesus. That he may bring us into a difficult time in our life, but he's not in that process to whip us and hurt us for some dumb reason. No, he has us in a difficult time in order to make us better, to improve us, to help us learn to grow. So, I don't imagine you see bullwhips any day, but anytime you see a bullwhip, think about it. I need to be steadfast and unmovable in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. One of the reasons that's so important is that Christ is worthy of our trust. I'm not sure that cowboy back then was worthy of the kind of trust I put in him. Now, it all worked out. But Christ is. He is worthy of our trust. So trust him. Trust him now. Trust him more than you did before. Turn from self-reliance. Turn from doubt. Trust the Savior. Trust him with the biggest problem that you face in life. Trust him with your biggest hurt and your grief. Trust him with that black hole of recurring sin that you can't seem to shake. Trust him with your kids. Trust him with your future. So Paul is encouraging that kind of firm faith. But before your faith can be firm, you have to have the firmness of that object. Jesus has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's no one higher in whom you can trust. You can rest on him, and he can bear the weight of that rest. There's nothing more firm than the Lord Jesus in which you can trust. So don't doubt him. We could call him the trustable mystery. There's so much about him we don't know. But what we do know for sure and certain is that he can be trusted. And he proved that by laying down his life for us to pay for our sin. And he redeemed us by that sacrifice on the cross. That alone should prove his trustworthiness. So as we trust him, let's carry out these other things that he talked about here. The things that he has called us to do. Let's seek to renew our minds by saturating them with the Scripture. Let's encourage one another in whatever those issues are. Let's dwell together in peace and love. And above all, let's recognize the mystery of Christ that is revealed and that we're united to him and fully accepted because of him. Let's come to his table.